Right, the reading today is taken from Luke chapter 17, starting at verse 20, which is on page 740 in your church Bible, starting at verse 20. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There it is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by his generation. But as it was in the day of Noah, so also will it be in the day of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, and marrying, and being given up in marriage, up to the day of Noah entering the ark. The flood came and destroyed all of them. It was the same in the day of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling plants and buildings. The day Lot left Solomon, fire and sulfur rained down from the heavens and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down and get them. Likewise, no one in a field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on the night two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there is vultures will gather."
Thanks, Neil. Keep your finger in that, and let's turn back to Isaiah 61, just for a few verses from the Old Testament that have a bearing on what we're looking at. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They'll be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." Let's pray. What you promise, Lord God, is reliable. And as we read your words in Scripture, we are hearing your promises about the future. Please make us those ready to listen and prepare and be ready for what is coming. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The train will be stopping at St Albans, Harpenden, Luton, Leegrave, Flitwick and Bedford. I'd got on the train at Thameslink in King's Cross. It was 11:30 in the evening. I was on the last train. Very happy that I caught it with 3 minutes to spare. And I was heading home after a good night in London. I had my return ticket in my back pocket. And I was sitting in a very comfortable seat. And that was the problem. It was slightly too comfy. I dozed off, and I surfaced from sleepiness slowly to begin with. I'd heard the sound of the doors closing and the gentle lurch as the train pulled away, and then in an instant I was up and running to the electric doors that you can't do anything about, realizing as the lights disappeared of the platform that I'd just left, which was three stops further on than I'd meant to get off. And it was the last train. Next stop, Flitwick, and there were no more trains that evening. The rest of the night was a nightmare. As you can imagine, being ready for my stop while travelling by train ever since has been a preoccupation of mine. I've even told people I've sat down opposite, if I'm asleep when we get to the next stop, will you wake me up? It's my hope that you'd have something miles more important than being ready for your stop on a train in the front of your mind for the rest of your life by the end of this morning. In our passage in Luke, Jesus is asked two key questions about the kingdom of God. The first is in verse 20 and the second is in verse 37. Did you see them? First, they ask, when would the kingdom of God come? That's verse 20. And showing that they made very little sense of anything Jesus had said in answer to that question, they ask him a follow-up question, verse 37. Where, Lord? The when and the where of the kingdom of God coming are not questions that people ask much these days. I don't think that's a favorite question in Google. But people do ask these sorts of questions. When will the suffering I am going through let up just a little bit? When will the horrendous relationship I've got with that person at work or that neighbor dissipate? When will it get easier? When will I get justice? When will someone rescue me from this living hell that I am in? When will someone notice me? I don't think those questions make Google's top of the list, but they are real questions. And the question Jesus was asked about the kingdom of God has a bearing on all of them. Here's a quiz question for you. What do the following all have in common? The United Kingdom, Thailand, Saudi Arabia, Monaco, Norway, Spain, Denmark, and Jordan. That's not a rhetorical question. Hands up. Very clever. Like that. They are all kingdoms. They don't actually all have kings. The UK and Denmark have a queen. But they all have sovereigns. Someone with power, at least historically, to right wrongs and to rule. What the Pharisees were asking Jesus was, when is God's king going to sort things out? It was a halfway legitimate question to ask Jesus, because knowing their Bibles, they'd read in Daniel and Isaiah and various other prophets that God had promised a Messiah, God's king, would come and he would open the eyes of the blind, the mouths of the mute, the ears of the deaf. He would set people free and it would be a day of great rejoicing. I read in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, and to comfort all who mourn. Now, being unable to see anything beyond the end of their own experience, the Pharisees could only interpret those prophecies as meaning that there would be one thing that would happen, and that would be an end to the Roman Empire's rule over them. The Romans had the Jews under their thumb at the time and they hated it. The promise of God's kingdom coming was a tantalizing hope to hold on to in their time of trouble. And no wonder they wanted to know when. What they'd give for an idea, at least, of the time and date, if not the day, at least, a time scale. And what would they be looking out for? Here's a question for you, another one. What would you be looking out for in a new God is sorting everything out, once and for all, kingdom? What would you expect to see? Well, I think you'd want the right sort of king first. A king behind whom everyone would rally. A king with power and authority and wealth and skill. Someone with all the trappings of leadership that the world respects. And a big stick. A huge army. A powerful military machine, perhaps. The ability to sort out health and education and poverty and global warming and everything else. That would be God sorting things out, wouldn't it? Well, Jesus' answer to the when question in verse 20 doesn't point in any of those directions. It takes up the next 16 verses and does give everything we need to know about the coming of the kingdom of God. And the first thing he says is, be ready. Don't look out for the wrong signs. Let me put this up. Be ready, don't look for the wrong signs. Verse 20, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. They were looking for God-given relief from Roman rule. What are we looking for? Relief from a dull job? A difficult marriage? A painful medical condition? More money? More time? More health? More fun? What do you want? Well, God has promised a Messiah who would break chains and set people free from darkness to live in the light. But as much as people wanted that to mean relief from the nasty things of life, God actually meant God's king would come. It's not the thing, a kingdom, it's the king, a person, that is promised. So don't listen to people say, here he is, or there it is. No, it's about a person. End of verse 21. The kingdom of God is among you, Jesus tells them. Now, among you is an alternative translation. You'll see it in a footnote in your NIV to within. And I think it's a better reading. The irony is that people are asking, when will the kingdom come? Who are they asking? They're asking their king, standing right in front of them, who has already come. He is the one that they'd soon arrest and try and then crucify. They want the signs of the kingdom, but they don't want the king. When will the kingdom come? Don't look for the wrong signs. Fix your eyes on the king. Now, perhaps you are looking at Christianity from the outside. You're curious. You can see the changes that have come over someone you know who's found Christ, and you like what you see. The sense of calm about circumstances that would drive you nuts. You want some of that. But when they answer your questions by pointing you to the person whom they've got to know, it's about Jesus. You nod politely and dismiss him out of hand. You want the trappings, but you don't want the king. Could it be that you are as blind as the Pharisees? The fact is that Jesus came the first time 2,000 years ago, and very few people recognized him. Do you remember Simeon in the temple when the baby Jesus was brought there? He said, now I can depart in peace. I have seen God's king. But Herod wanted him dead. Peter said later on, you're the Christ, my Lord. My God, said Thomas. But another Herod washed his hands of him. And the Jews shouted, crucify him. And the soldiers mocked him and killed him. The first time God's king came, he came in weakness and humility. Born in a barn, nothing special about his upbringing. Dad, a manual laborer, no formal education, no political clout. And he suffered and died at the hands of those he came to save. That was the coming of the kingdom the first time. And very few saw the signs. God's king was among them. But God's king will come a second time. And that is what Jesus goes on to describe from verse 22 onwards. He won't give the answer they want to the when question, but he does give them exactly what they need. And it is what we need as well. The time is coming when you'll long to see the days of the Son of Man, but you won't see it. So he's talking to his disciples and those around him. And the first thing his hearers needed to hear was, be patient. Be patient. You'll long to see the kingdom ushered in. The agony, the pain, the trials of life will surround you. You'll be under oppression, if not from Romans, then from some miserable boss. Difficult relationship. But it may not be coming immediately. Anybody seen the new John Lewis advert on television? A kid who's desperately looking forward to Christmas. Seen that yet? He's looking at the clock the whole time and going, and it's only the 12th. And he looks at the clock and he looks at the watch and it's just agony. He wants to see Christmas come. It's actually got a brilliant twist at the end. But that agony of waiting is something we have to learn, and it is always hard. So learn patience, is what Jesus is saying. As far as the coming of the kingdom is concerned, and for some facing particularly difficult trials, this is particularly important. Be patient. It's coming. Secondly, don't be mistaken. Men will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Don't go running after them. In the same way thousands of people in a football stadium all get to see the end of a match whistled and the referee hold his hand up or whatever it is, they all get to see it from different angles at the same time. It'll be like that when the kingdom of God comes. Everyone will get to see it. There won't be anybody who misses it. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to another. I don't know if you've been close to a big lightning storm. Thunder or lightning has gone off close to you. Most of us will have been fairly close. When it strikes, it is sudden and it is loud. And if it's nighttime, it is visible for miles. I remember being at school once. It was a Saturday evening, about 20 miles away from where I lived. The sky was dark and I was on the phone to my parents. And we were talking about the weather. I was looking out a window and there was an enormous flash and an immediate bang that followed it. And my parents obviously could hear that down the phone. And the next thing I heard was, "We saw that! We saw it as well!" And they were miles away. Jesus' second coming will be like that. There will be no doubt anywhere in the world that God's King has come again. Everyone will see it. Everyone. Including those who have rejected Jesus all their life, including those who have kept him at arm's length, including those who've worshipped other gods, they will all see the kingdom coming at once, and there'll be no mistaking it. Some shepherds heard the angelic announcement the first time round. Some wise men came along a little later, but that was pretty much it. The rest were in the dark. Not the second time. Jesus' coming will on that day be utterly unmistakable. And did you notice that Jesus talks about the days of and the coming of the Son of Man? That's one way Jesus describes himself. It's kind of a pet phrase he uses for himself. The reference he is using is to the prophecy in Daniel, back in the Old Testament, written 500 years before Jesus came. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Let me read it to you. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Do you see that? A Son of Man is arriving before the throne of God and is given all authority over everything and everyone forever. No half measures, all peoples, all nations, all individuals of every language, they would then worship him. Everlasting rule is what he is talking about. But verse 25, "But first he must suffer and be rejected." And he was that first time, was he not? And is he not being rejected now by many? And are not his followers suffering for following him? Don't be surprised then that many still reject Jesus today. And if you're a follower of his, you'll be mocked. Jesus says that's part of the plan, verse 25. Be patient, don't be mistaken. Third, don't be caught out, verse 26 and 30. It'll be like the days of Noah and the days of Lot when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, what was going on in those days? Do you know your Bible stories? Noah, he was the one who survived the great flood. Lot and his daughters, they survived the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. What was there to see that those disasters were coming? What signs, what portents, what wars or earthquakes? Was there any hint that judgment was about to fall before it came? Well, no, actually. The shock is that everything was entirely ordinary. People were, verse 27, eating and drinking and getting married and going about their normal lives. There was precisely nothing distinctive to mark out the day before Noah went into the ark and the day he finally went in. No difference. But on the day he and his family did go in and the door was shut, the flood that destroyed everyone else came. Now, there may have been talk in the pubs about what Noah had said when people had gone out to mock his boat building exercise. Most would have written him off as a nutcase. After all, the boat was being built miles from any water. And the pressing daily concern for a job and income and food and health simply felt bigger and more immediate and therefore more important than any possible future shock. Perhaps a few would have felt a twinge of concern when they took the time to give their lives a little bit of a closer look and realised that someone was preparing for a future day and they weren't. But the life was busy, the diary was full, the weekends were taken up, work was all-consuming, and the so-called flood, well, it seemed a long time in coming. By the time it did, the warning of its coming had probably gone out of their minds. They maybe have heard it once or twice, but dismissed it. People were caught literally outside when the flood came. Don't be when the Son of Man comes back. In the days of Lot, it was similar. Verse 28, the restaurants were open, the markets were doing business, people were buying and selling commodities and skills. They were investing for the future. Some had their eyes on crop yields, some on rent rises. There was no difference between the day before Lot left Sodom and the day he left. Only on that day, people were caught out and fire and sulfur rained down and destroyed them all. These are somber, serious warnings. What Jesus meant when he said it'll be the same on the day the Son of Man comes is that many, many people just will not be expecting it, and they'll be caught out. Most of us have been caught out in the rain, and you end up soaked. And it's not that serious because you can change your clothes. Get caught out by the Son of Man's coming, and there'll be no changing. Fourthly, don't look back. Verse 31. I think these are the most chilling verses in the passage. And verse 32 is perhaps the verse to write out and stick on your fridge if you want one. Remember Lot's wife. How about that for a memory verse? That's all it says. Remember Lot's wife. You see, Lot was warned that God would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and to escape while he had the time. Genesis 19, if you want to look it up at some point. Flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. Lot, his wife, his daughters, they'd heard the warning. He'd even passed it on to his daughter's two fiancés. Hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his son-in-laws thought he was joking. Lot, his wife and daughters did flee. They were out of the city. They looked like they'd really escaped. But, verse 26, Lot's wife looked back. She lingered, she looked, and she was lost. She became a pillar of salt, so the story goes. Who knows, maybe the reluctance to run from the danger, the hesitation right on the brink of safety, the thought of all she was leaving behind, and in that instance, the pyroclastic flow from some volcano just swept over her, or whatever it was, and the ash engulfed her, and she died. Now, I think the parallel is this. A person who's involved in Christian things, maybe they even call themselves a Christian. They've heard the good news about Christ coming into the world to die for sinners. Perhaps they've even taken steps towards him by going to church occasionally, perhaps buying and having a go at reading a couple of Christian books. But all along there remains a wistfulness about what they are leaving behind. There remains an attachment to things that have to do with the old life and that have no place at all for them in the new one. It's like their rooms in the house that they've never opened the door to Jesus for, and they never want to. The thought of redecorating those things, it's just too painful. I want to keep them as they are. They're part of my old life and I don't want to lose them. In fact, I like going in there and looking back over my old life. Maybe it's some kind of hedge against the possibility of a different future. What's going on, hidden to most though it may be, is an attachment to the world that Christ calls us to leave behind that's never been severed. They're looking back all the time. Now, belief in the coming of the kingdom of God is an all or nothing turning point in a person's life. Remember Lot's wife. Jesus told his hearers, and to make the point sink in, he said, verse 33, whoever tries to keep his life, that's his old life, will lose it. What is it that attaches you to your old pre-Christian life? What do you cling on tight to that you just don't want to let go to? Whoever wants to keep his life will lose it. And whoever's prepared to lose his life, those things that you're clinging on to so tight, are you prepared to open your hands and let them be Jesus's? Well, you'll preserve it. That is, that you'll have eternal life, the life God wants you to have. Now, if you've decided to follow Christ, to accept the rescue he alone provides, then don't look back. Don't crave the very things that he's come and died to save you from. Film, I think, is very powerful. Sometimes it just takes two or three frames to convey an enormous amount. And I was thinking about a look in a film. So here, let me describe one to you. Frame one, you've got two beautiful faces looking into each other's eyes. There's flowers behind them. There's a whole congregation looking. It's a wedding day. And the soundtrack, there's some nice music, and there's the vicar saying, "Will you, Jonathan, take Sarah to be your lawful wedded wife?" And in the next camera angle, it's just very telling because there's a glimpse, a millisecond of a look from John to somebody halfway back in the congregation. And the camera pans in and it's the face of another woman. And his eyes flick back to his wife. And your heart sinks because you know he's looked back. You've seen all you need to see. Have you grasped who Jesus is and what he came to do, that he is the Christ come to save sinners by his own death in our place? If you've taken it in, and I don't mean just said yes in your head about it, but you've understood it in your heart and recognized that he died for you, not just for the world, and turned away from, that's what we had this morning, repented from sin, then you've got everything you need to get ready for his return. The day is coming when he will roll up history the way a carpenter rolls up the carpet in your house. It is coming. Be patient. Don't be mistaken. Don't get caught out. Don't look back. And one last thing, verse 34 to 37. On that night, two people will lie in a bed, and one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding to get grain together, one will be taken and the other left. Jesus has turned the light on here, but his listeners are still in the dark. He's answered their when question, and they still ask him, "Where, Lord?" And Jesus then gives them an enigmatic proverb about vultures circling and knowing where you will, what you will find under them. I don't know if you've seen vultures, been on safari, you're looking for animals, you see vultures circling. The guy turns the vehicle and heads over there because you know what you're going to find underneath them. A dead carcass, and where there's a dead carcass, they're going to be animals. And it's normally a stinking, bloody mess of bones and flesh underneath them. What Jesus is saying is, be ready, prepare yourselves now. While you can. If you know what you're going to find when you get to the place the sign, visible from miles away, has been pointing to, then prepare yourselves. Get ready. The announcer said, this train will stop at St. Albans, Harpenden, Luton, Leegrave, Flitwick, and Bedford. I wanted to get out at St. Albans. I was asleep and I woke up between Leegrave and Flitwick, and by then it was too late. I had not been ready for something I knew was coming, and there was no turning the train around. We live in the in-between, between the two comings of Christ. He came first in weakness and humility to lay down his life, to make salvation possible for all who would trust him with repentance and faith. He will come again, but it'll be different the second time. Jesus has spelt out what this second coming will be like. It'll mean the exercise of his authority as judge of all the earth. He will let justice fall perfectly on everyone then. At the moment, he's holding it off, but it will fall then. Now, to the one who is ready, it'll mean safety and rescue, because his judgment will have fallen on his son, on Jesus himself. But to the one who's not ready, it'll mean the judgment they could have had Christ take on their behalf will fall on them. Jesus doesn't paint a picture with a broad fence between the two ways and lots of room to be sitting on it in the middle. One will be taken and the other left on that day. There'll be no tug of war. It may be some time in coming. People may well point to counterfeits between now and then. But don't be taken in. When Christ comes, he'll be unmistakable. It'll be sudden, devastating, and final. So, Jesus says to us now, in between those two comings still, be ready. On that day, the mix-up we have in the world and in the church of those who are already Christ's and those who aren't, and we can't always see the difference, will be sorted out. On that day, there'll be no more confusion over who is his and who isn't, who is accepted and who is rejected. And what sort of warning will we have that that day is just round the corner? No more warning than you have from this passage now. There'll be no signs, no extra things happening, no more than you have today. We stand between two certain landmarks, the first and second coming of the Son of Man. And the urgent message Jesus wanted his hearers to hear was, be ready for the second one. Now, if you are ready, keep ready. Don't look back. If you aren't ready, get ready. Just in case there's a possibility you've not heard me right, I want to say two more quick things. Please don't take what Jesus has said here and do any of the following with it. Think that the second coming is not the most significant event you will have to face. Don't think there's anything more important in history, in your diary. Don't think that no great harm will come to you by giving it a few more days or weeks or months, just keeping it out there, because it'll come like lightning. And don't think that you'll be able to spot it coming and do something about it later. No, all the warning you may get is Jesus' warning here. There was no portent for Noah's neighbours other than his verbal warning and the provision of the ark. As sure as Jesus came the first time, he promises his return and cares enough about all of us to try to prepare us for it. Will you be ready? We do come to communion in a moment. I'll sing a song. Communion is a chance for us to take and eat bread and wine in remembrance of what Christ has done to prepare us for that day. Take and eat it with gratitude and thanks, and praying in your heart that he will keep you ready. Now, if that's not you, feel free to stay in your seat right where you are. That's not something to take lightly. Let me pray. The Son of Man in his day will be like lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. We praise you for the suffering and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and for the bravery in the face of persecution for many who follow him today. We praise you for the warning about his second coming and the preparation we are still able to do to get ready. Please strengthen us to be those who have this date in our diaries, at least in the prospect, and to be preparing every day for it. Help us not to go to sleep or to miss the stop. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.